1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we'll start reading in verse number 11 so that we can smoothly transition into chapter 14. We did cover chapter 13 in verse number 11 and following last week, but we want to transition now into chapter 14 tonight, the Lord willing. And so let's pick up the thought here that Paul is presenting in verse number 11. He says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." And as we pointed out last time we got together, the reason that Paul speaks about the child and the understanding of a child is to point out the fact that the condition that we are in now as believers is not the condition that we're going to be in a few short years. Some of the old-timers used to call this life, as a Christian, the dressing room for heaven. Some others, I think C.S. Lewis it was, that said, this period of time which we live in now, as Christians, are the shadow lands. We have certain shadows of things to come. There are certain things that we know to be true, but we understand them in a very imperfect way. Theologians have struggled to try to just present the mechanics of the plan of salvation. And out of that has grown Arminianism and Calvinism and more isms than I can think of. And the truth of the matter is that there is very much concerning the plan of salvation that God simply hasn't told us about. He tells us that no man can come to him except they be drawn, but he doesn't tell us exactly how he does that. There are many things that we don't know about salvation. And if we don't know about salvation completely and we have experienced it and we know that we've experienced it, for if you are born again, you know it. But you may not know all the things about it. If we don't know something with absolute precision and complete clarity, as fundamental as our salvation, how in the world are we going to know anything else with that sort of clarity? Do you kind of get the idea what's going on here? There's so much in the Scriptures that we can't understand, and only a small part of what we're going to know in heaven is in the Scriptures. And what's in the Scriptures is for us to know now. And nobody ever completely apprehends everything that's in the Pauline epistles. And so Paul is making the argument here to the Corinthians that no matter how much you grow, there's still so much that's out of your mental and spiritual grasp that you'd better start majoring on the things that you can know and that you can do. And you know, theological libraries are filled with thousands and thousands and thousands of volumes of esoteric knowledge about this and about that, and most of it's conjecture, most of it's opinion, maybe some of it good opinion, maybe some not so good. But the truth of the matter is that we're seeing through a glass darkly now. These are the shadow lands. This is the dressing room for heaven. The full performance is yet to come. And Paul is reminding the Corinthians of this because they're majoring on minors. They are missing some of the things that they really could have, but because they were majoring on minors and because they weren't very Christian. And by the way, what does the word Christian mean? It was used as an epithet. It's supposed to be accusatory. But what does it mean, Christian? It means Christ-like. The Corinthians weren't very Christ-like, were they? With all of the divisions, all of the majoring on minors, all of the abuse of spiritual gifts, all of the sorts of things that went on, they were kind of playing with the wrappers and not bothering to unwrap the present. Now, Paul brings up in verse number 13, now, this isn't something that we have to wait for, but right now, there are some things that abide with us. And that's faith, hope, and love. These are things that we can have now. And the greatest of these is sure. Now, chapter 14 and verse number 1. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Let's go ahead and read verse number 2. For he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now, can somebody explain to me what verse number 1 means? Verse number 2 should help place it in a context. Let's read it again. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Good. Good. He's going to bring something out here about speaking in tongues and that it's of no value to other people unless there's an interpreter. So how is he defining love in verse number 1 of chapter 14? What would be a true expression of love? Sure, using the gift of prophecy or the preaching of the Word of God, because that will edify other people, and now it's not me, me, me anymore. We're not looking out for number one. We're looking out for others. We're trying to edify the church. Well, there's an expression of love. Remember, we talked in chapter number 13 about love being an action verb? Well, here's one of the ways that love would act. Desire a spiritual gift that will help somebody else. Now he's going to get a little more specific than that because he speaks about prophecy here, but he's going to speak about a few other things as well as we move on through chapter 14. Let's do a little more reading. And remember, what's the bottom line here of all of this? Love. Okay, verse number 2, for he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth. Howbeit, in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that you all spoke with tongues, but rather that you prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except the interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you by either revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? Now, let's stop here and wrap our minds around the first 6 verses. What's the bottom line here? What's the point that's being driven home? Okay. But, yes, that's true. But what should be the motivation for all of this? Love. Let's not forget that. Love will express itself in desiring the edification of other people. The truest love that a Christian can have for another Christian is to help him to grow in Christ. Not to stand around while he speaks in a tongue that you can't understand. Not while he's rolling down the aisles or getting slain in the spirit, swinging from the chandeliers, cackling like chickens, planning his next 40 days. How does that help another person? Love. Verse number one, follow after love. Desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. I left out the word and. Why did I do that? Wouldn't it be possible to misinterpret what's being said here to be the following? Follow after charity, and then as another subject also, desire that you can prophesy. You have to watch that word and in the King James. Pardon? No, it means that it is the same thing. In other words, in following after love, desire that you may prophesy, because that's the proof that you're doing it out of the motive of love. When you're edifying somebody else, what's in it for you? Yes, you'll grow spiritually, but from the standpoint of the Corinthians, who had eye disease and wanted to be magnified above their fellows, playing who will be the greatest among us, that's what's nice about going to a Baptist preacher's meeting, is you don't see that kind of stuff. Amen? What's in it for you if you prophesy? Maybe nothing in this world. As a matter of fact, you could bring a great deal of trouble unto yourself by speaking the truth. What they're calling truthers today isn't truth at all. When you start speaking the real truth of the Word of God, are you going to be popular? Oh, no. So you might say, not only is it, as far as this temporal world is concerned, there's nothing in it for you, but you're liable to get yourself into a lot of trouble. So what's the only motive that would make you do a thing like that? Love? And by the way, is there an eternal reward for it? You better believe it. Absolutely. But the Corinthians weren't looking at that. Verse number two. For he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth. Howbeit, in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Somebody tell me why I left out the word unknown there, which is in funny kind of type called italics. It was added by the translators supposedly to make the sense more understandable in English. It doesn't always do that. You could construct an argument that the word's okay here. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, what have the crazymatics made that to mean? Their unknown tongue. Some angelic tongue, some unintelligible gibberish that only the angels understand. Yes, a prayer language. I guess God doesn't understand English anymore. Maybe somebody needs to send the Lord a copy of Rosetta Stone. I know. Sometimes lampooning them is the best way to help us to see the folly of their thinking. In the Scripture, what are tongues? What does that word mean, tongue? It means another known human language, known by somebody, but maybe not the people that are present. It was a known human language. How do I know that? Of course, you can go back to the day of Pentecost. When tongues were first manifested, what happened on the day of Pentecost?
The people heard in their own language, even though the guy that's been speaking was speaking his language.
Yes. Isn't that interesting? And who was doing the speaking? Peter. One person was speaking. Now, maybe many people spoke at Pentecost, but they spoke one at a time, and Peter delivered his first really premier feature-length message on the day of Pentecost, if you will, and he did it without 3 points in a poem. And after he got done, not everybody was happy. And it didn't take them 40 days to figure it out. Now, why would have tongues been necessary on the day of Pentecost? Was there a need for it, or was we just putting on a show here? What was the need? Yes, there was that. It was the sign of the prophet Joel. But what was the real necessity in that moment of time in the manifestation of tongues? Exactly. And why were they there on the day of Pentecost? Was Travelocity running a special? The roaming gnome. What were they doing at the temple on the day of Pentecost? They were. Why were they there? Not because they got cut-rate airfare. They were there because Jewish law demanded that every Jewish male show up on certain feast days at the temple in Jerusalem, even if they lived in Timbuktu. Well, what was true of most of the Jews at the time that the day of Pentecost happened? They were in dispersion in the nations of the world, many of them, I dare say most of them, couldn't even speak their own language. By the way, did Peter deliver the message in Hebrew? Well, if it hadn't been for tongues, it would have been Greek. In Aramaic, even Peter didn't speak Hebrew. He spoke Aramaic. But when the people that spoke Greek, spoke Latin, spoke all of these different languages into which the Jews had been exiled, when they came together, they all heard what? One man speaking in one moment of time, they all heard what? In their own tongue. Now that is just downright miraculous. I'd like to see Benny Hinn pull that off, where we could get a Greek speaker and a Latin speaker, and a Bulgarian speaker, and a Russian speaker together in a room and have him utter one phrase and they all understand it in their own language. I wonder if he's up to the task. Well, Peter Popoff could do it. This is a notable thing here. And as Brother Stan brought up a moment ago, it also has another purpose, which was the sign of the prophet Joel, which was a sign of blessing. It takes 40 days to show up, but it is a sign of blessing. No. It was a sign of judgment. How foolish is it to say that speaking in tongues is a sign of some kind of a second blessing? It might be a blessing to the person that gets the tongue, but what is it to the Jews standing around? You guys are toast. Verse number 2. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, we could allow unknown to stand if we understood it in this context, that though there were people in these churches that didn't speak the language that the person that was speaking spoke, and they wouldn't understand what he said. To them, it was an unknown tongue. We're going to get around to the barbarians in a minute. Does this make sense? Okay. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, verse number 2 again, speaketh not unto men, but unto God. Would God know what the tongue was? Assuming it wasn't the phony baloney stuff that they do today that nobody could understand. You could sit around with Star Trek's Universal Translator and listen to these people, and nothing would come out. But that's not what this is talking about. Paul is telling the Corinthians, when you speak in tongues, you're speaking in a human language that somebody understands, but if nobody in the congregation understands it, are you speaking to men? Would God understand it? Did God already know what you were going to say? So why did you bother? I know you could say that he knows what you're going to pray too. Well, you bother that because that's your communion with God. But are you going to prophesy to God? I know some Christians are going to tell him his business. But I guess Kenneth Hagin knows better than that now. For he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God, for no man understandeth. See, Paul's explaining what he means by this, if we'll let him do it. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now, what would the crazy medic say about that? Oh, this is an angelic tongue that's so mysterious. Nobody can understand it. Even I can't understand it. But it was fun to say it. What does this mean? Howbeit, he in the Spirit speaketh he mysteries. Yes, but it can also mean truth that has not yet been revealed because nobody understands him. So there's no revelation here. The word isn't used in the same sense that it's used in some other places. Something that had been previously hidden from view, but now is made manifest. No, he's talking about something here that has been hidden from view, but it's still hidden from view because nobody understands what this person is saying. Does that make sense? That's why it's a mystery. Does God understand what he's saying? Of course, if it's a real tongue, God understands. Sure he does. But what would love want to do? Wouldn't love want your brothers and your sisters that are gathered together with you to go along for the ride? Of course. That's what he's saying. Verse 3, but he that prophesieth, I mean in the same language that everybody else in the congregation speaks so that they can understand what he's saying, just like I'm doing now, I hope. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification. Does love desire edification? Does love desire exhortation? Does love desire comfort? Amen. Remember, the bottom line to all this is love. If you love somebody else, you're going to want to do for them and not for yourself. You put them first. And you last. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight for your word. And we pray, Lord, you'd help us to understand these things. Lord, we know it runs exactly counter to all the popular teaching in this Laodicean church today. But Lord, help us to understand the truth of the matter concerning spiritual gifts and the motivation for their use. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.